My dad lived 90 years and 3 weeks. And the line of the week is, you know, most people would sign up for 90 years and 3 weeks if that was an option. So, one day a lawyer asked Jesus a question to test him. He said, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he, Jesus, said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." This comes from Matthew 22. Jesus and all the other Jewish people who were there knew that this was the great commandment that was given to the Israelites and recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And yet, if we ask ourselves a question, how do we measure up to that? We fall short. At least I fall short, to be able to love the Lord your God, with my heart, all my heart, all my soul, and all my mind. It's interesting that later on in that passage in Deuteronomy 6, God says this. He says, "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land," that is the Israelites, "that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you." Prophecy of what happens to people when they get full, when they get blessed, when they get abundance. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." We live in a time of abundance. And so often we get distracted by things. In Israel's time, they were distracted by the idols that were in high places, whether it was Baal or whether it was idols to the sun and the moon and the stars. In the 21st century, our idols look a little different, but we all have them. It's the things that distract us from loving God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul. I don't know what it is for you. Sometimes it's work. We pour ourselves into that and give it far more than it's worth. Sometimes it's relationships. Sometimes it's video games. Sometimes it's the way we look. It's whatever it is that we think we need to be fully satisfied beyond God himself. There's something in the heart of man that wanders after little g gods. And I was struck with this passage when I heard it not long ago, because it's a commandment I fall short of. And like a lot of commandments, well, in the Ten Commandments, for example, it says, "Thou shalt not murder." And I don't say, well, that's impossible or that's hard, so maybe I'll just go for manslaughter. Or if it says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," I don't think, oh, that's hard too, so I'll kind of walk away from it. But for some reason in me, and I think in a lot of us, this whole idea is when we hear we're to love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our minds, everything we are, we think, well, that's an unattainable goal. So I'll do my best, and if I come up short, I come up short. I'll try not to murder anybody, but if it happens, hey, it happens. Anybody else relate to that? Anybody else stopped when you hear that verse and think, wow, I fall so far short? And then I ask myself, how can I fail the greatest commandment, or how can I just ignore it? The one on which, if you read the rest of the Matthew passage, he says, when you pair this one with love your neighbor as yourself, those are the two commandments on which all other laws and the prophets are built. And so this morning, I want to take just a few minutes and explore this question of how do you and me love God with all our heart, all our soul, and all our mind? Or maybe a different way, how do we fall in love again? And it's not enough to command it. You know, when my kids were little and one would do something to the other, my wife would say to them, "Go say you're sorry." And my kids would walk over and they'd go, "Sorry." And you knew that their hearts weren't captured by the whole idea of repentance. They were going through the motions, but they didn't have that feeling. And so I don't think you can just command somebody to love. I think there's another process. There's another path. And we're going to look in 1 Peter today and see that. So let's pray and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you for a chance to gather in your name this morning. And And we confess that there are so many things that distract our hearts and our minds and our souls. We pray that for these next few minutes as we've sung, your Holy Spirit will not only fill this place, but fill each of us. Speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, speak to our souls, those things that we're to hear, and help us to fall more deeply in love with you, we pray. And we ask these things in the name of him who is lovely, our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, Julie and I do pre-marriage counseling, and one of the activities that we do, so just if you ever do pre-marriage counseling for us, get ready, because it's the most awkward thing you have to do in pre-marriage counseling as a couple, is we ask them to turn and look their fiancé in the eyes and to describe them to them as if they weren't in the room. And it's really hard. You know, my fiancé is, and it always starts the same way, is beautiful. They have beautiful eyes. Their smile lights up the room. It starts as kind of physical because you're sitting there looking at them and it's all you can think of. But then the more it goes on, the more it becomes about their character. My fiancé is caring. My fiancé is loving. They're joyful. There's attributes of their character that we fall in love with. It's not just the physical. It's part of why the lie of pornography is so dangerous to all of us, is because it's all about physical lust. It's not about love at all. So the question is, how can we have our hearts captured by God in a way that we fall in love with his character? Not the things he gives us and the things he does for us, but the things that are a part of his heart that cause us to say, wow, that's incredible. And 1 Peter, I think, writes that. So we're going to look today at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. And to give you a setting, Peter's writing to the church. He's writing to the Jews and the Gentiles who are dispersed throughout Asia Minor. Let's pick it up in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So their circumstances, they're dispersed throughout the region, throughout the Roman Empire. They're living in exile. They're suffering for who they are, for their faith in Jesus. Probably some of the Jews are being persecuted as well just for the fact that they're Jewish. They're trying to live as followers of the living God in a land that's filled with idols and false gods and people who are mostly focused on wealth and power. They believe 1 Peter was written about 64 AD. At that time, Nero was the emperor of Rome. Here's what was how Nero is described in Wikipedia. He was known for tyranny and extravagance, for being corrupt and compulsive. Rumor is he burned down part of Rome to clear land for his palace. Sound like any political leader you know right now? I think we can relate to what the people in 1 Peter were going through. The land they lived in exile was crazy. And look what Peter says. He says, first of all, you are elect. You are God's chosen people. And this isn't like when you choose to choose for PE and you chose the good players first and there were always like me and two or three other guys waiting at the end. And I was like, oh, do I really have to have one of those guys on my team? No, this is about God saying, I want you for who you are. Our God is passionate about us. And then he says, but it's by the foreknowledge of the Father. So it's not random, and it's not based on anything we've done, because it's before we were even alive. Before we existed, God said, I want you to be a part of my eternal purpose for the church. We don't live in this time by random. We were appointed by God to live in this moment of history to do something. We may not know yet what it is, but we're going to see some of the things that we're called to in this passage. Sanctified by his Spirit means we're set apart. We're not just called and said, hey, you're a part of the team, but you're set apart. You're holy. You're special. It's this life sanctification that's a process by which we grow. God looks at us and says, you are holy. but also in our lives, we're going to live all of our life growing into that holiness. And we can get discouraged in that. Anybody ever get discouraged? Like, man, I don't feel any more holy this week than I did last week. I don't feel any more holy this month than I did last month. I read this blog post this week, and it's a little long, but I want to read it to you. It's from a guy named David Powlison, who's written a book called Making All Things New about the process of sanctification. He says, often our practical view of sanctification, that is our growth in holiness, discipleship and counseling, posits a monochromatic answer and takes the short view. If you memorize and call to mind one special Bible verse, will it clean up all this mess? Will the right kind of prayer life drive all the darkness away? Will remembering that you are a child of God and justified by faith shield your heart against every evil? Will developing a new set of habits take away the struggle? Is it enough to sit under good preaching and have daily devotions? Is honest accountability to others the decisive key to walking in purity? Will careful self-discipline and a plan to live constructively eliminate the possibility of failure? All things we try and live more holy lives, right? If we just did this, then we would live more holy. He writes, these are all very good things, but none of them guarantees that 3 weeks from now or 3 years or 30 years, you'll not be learning how to live rather than lust, to love rather than lust. We must have a vision for a long process that is lifelong with a glorious end, the last day, that is actually going somewhere today. Put those three things together in the right way, long process, glorious end, going somewhere today, and you have a practical theology. And then he goes on to say, we love gazelles. We love it when these animals jump forward. There's something exciting about big leaps forward. And we also admire people who are steady and who are predictable. We wish we could be this steady and predictable when it comes to our Christian life. But in fact, he says, there's no formula, no secret, no technique. On the day you die, you're still going to be somewhere in the middle between who you were and complete holiness. When we lengthen the battle, however, we realize that our business isn't the end, but it's the direction to grow and to continue to grow. That's what he calls sanctification. First Peter here makes it clear that we have been placed in a state predetermined by God to be holy. And now our job is to grow in that holiness. But to realize it's a lifetime process, and so not to grow discouraged. Peter continues. He says, the purpose of this was for obedience to Jesus and the sprinkling with his blood. Now, the sprinkling of his blood had three meanings in the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 14, it's for cleansing. In Leviticus, it's about leprosy, which is a disease of the flesh. And you sprinkle them with the blood as a part of making them whole and able to come into community. For us, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus is about dealing with the disease of sin. Another disease of the flesh that allows us to become whole and to come back into community. Cleansing. In Exodus 29, to be sprinkled with the blood means that you're set apart. Aaron and his sons are set apart to minister to the nation of Israel. And we're now called to be set apart, to grow in holiness and to serve our God. And then in Exodus 24, the sprinkling of the blood is used to seal a covenant relationship with God. It means a special relationship where we are God's people and he will watch over us forever. And it was that blood of Jesus when he died on the cross that puts in place this new covenant, a new relationship and a new promise that God is always with us and will always be there for us. We're clean, we're set apart, we're in eternal relationship with God. So far, see what Peter's covered in like one sentence? We're not even done with the sentence yet. And yet the question is that our reality? Do we live it and do we feel it? Do we get discouraged by our sin? Of course we do. But what's the question we ask when we do? Do we feel like God is judging us because of our sin or that we're broken in a way that can never be fixed? Or maybe for me the last few weeks have been the world's broken in a way that can never be fixed. And there's no hope. You ever feel that way? Peter reminds us that God loves us for who we are. And not for anything that we do or that we're going to do. We're forgiven, we're free, and we're made whole. Our hope is not in governments or circumstances that we find ourselves in this world in which we're exiled right now. Our hope is in the living God. And I would imagine that if I pulled all of you who believe in Jesus, you would all say, yes, absolutely, we believe that. But the question today is, do you feel it in your heart? When you get faced with a tough situation, do you apply what you know to your heart and therefore grow, stay strong? What's the biggest heart burden you carry this morning? And does it help by looking at it from an eternal perspective? Does it help that you know you're not here randomly, but you were placed here for a reason by God? As Helicon shared, my dad passed away this week. And we had a complex relationship. I've relayed to a couple of people. We did not have the classic Hallmark relationship, you know, where he taught me to throw a ball and he taught me to drive and all the things that I am are because of him. Although a lot of what I am is because of him. And as I processed through it, I realized that real life, when you live 90 years, is also defined by brokenness. Hallmark cards are pretty one-dimensional. And so God has spoken to me, and he's comforted to me. And I had great time on Thursday to spend time with godly friends who helped me sort of the process of understanding, how do I celebrate the parts of my dad's life that were good, and yet how do I also address the parts of my dad's life which weren't good? And then one of the challenges is I don't really know where he stood in his faith. My dad was a member of a church for probably 80 years. That when he was a boy, he was in Sunday school, he was in junior high, he was in high school, he was in young adults, and yet I don't know what stuck. My guess from the last 30 years that I saw him live his life, it seemed like he turned his back on God and walked away. But then on Wednesday, we were going through his house, and I have been in his house dozens of times. And somehow through the course of that, a God-ordained moment happened and I can't remember if it was my brother or my sister-in-law, handed me my dad's Old Testament from World War II. My dad graduated from high school in 1945, joined the Navy, and before he finished boot camp, the war was over, but he is a World War II veteran. And as I looked in that New Testament, nearly every book in it, and it was the New Testament and Psalms, had been highlighted by somebody. And it had to be my dad. And it gave me this perspective. It broke my heart because I was very judgmental about my father. And in the honesty, there's probably still a lot of judgment. But what God said to me was, you need to have compassion towards him because he maybe got stalled out by the evil one. And that the reality that the evil one is after all of us and that we're going to fail is a part of who we are as humans. But realize that God is faithful. So I don't know if my dad is in heaven today or not. And I won't know until I get there. But God gave me a message through that New Testament that said a work began at one point in his life, even if it was 72 years ago. As you struggle through whatever your burden is, you need to realize that God is near. And if you can't find him on your own, find him in others. This week, as sort of everything has happened, my ability to pray, my ability to focus has just not been what it should be. But 3 hours spent with three really good godly friends encouraged me in a way and spoke to me the words of Jesus into my life and into my process of grieving. Don't worry about the things in your life that look like failures to you, because as a good friend of mine said, if we all aired our dirty laundry, before you know it, we'd take ours back and be satisfied. We all have stuff in our lives that isn't good. Don't get derailed, but keep realizing you are an elect person of God called for a purpose, sanctified, washed, cleansed, healed. Does that make sense? Notice how Peter, as he starts to kind of put all this together, wraps up with a blessing of verse 2. And he says, may grace, that is, may favor and kindness, and peace, meaning the relationship between men, be multiplied to you. And we read through that and think, okay, grace, peace, good words, let's move on. But the commentators will tell you that grace was a common greeting that was used in the Greek society, in the people who spoke Greek. And yet Paul changes it slightly in his epistles, and Peter uses the same word here to infuse God's grace into the greeting. So it's no longer just the way the Gentiles would greet each other, but it's the way you greet the church. and peace was the common Jewish blessing. And so Peter could have written, grace to you Gentiles and peace to you Jewish believers. It would be like saying hola to you who speak Espanol and hello to you who speak English. But he doesn't. And that's because there are no Gentiles and Jews anymore. There are but one. There's no longer a racial divide in God's church, in God's family. And as our society continues to struggle because we're in exile and people lately have been battling over this whole racial issue, the church needs to be crystal clear that we are one regardless of the color of our skin. And it's painful for me when I see people who say that they are followers of Jesus and yet don't get that message right. But we cannot let the true church of God communicate anything else. The unity of the body goes all the way back to these initial epistles, the writings of Paul, the writings of Peter. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. So the recognition of these truths, that we're elect, that we're foreknown, that we're sanctified, we're cleansed, we're set apart, we're in eternal relationship, caused Peter to move into a song of praise. It's a doxology. And I found this great quote from Oswald Chambers. You have to read it a couple of times to get what he's really saying here. He says, the burden that God places on us turn gripes to wine. Get the play on grapes and wine? W-H-I-N-E. He says, the things that we do aren't meant to turn us into complainers, but they're meant to turn us into communion and celebration with God. And that's exactly what Peter does in verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Blessed, it means well spoken of. It's an adjective. And for those of you who are engineers like me, I had to go look up what an adjective was. An adjective is something that names an attribute of God. In Jewish worship, they used to chant a doxology. They would say, blessed are you, O God. In 1 Chronicles, for example, David says, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. David uses the word Jehovah, the official name of God, the formal name of God. But notice how Peter changes it here. It isn't just, blessed are you, O God, who are formal, but it's, blessed are you, O God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus, our Messiah, the one to whom we now have a personal relationship. It's no longer the God who is out there, but it's the God who is in here that Peter speaks to. And then he goes on, and this is a little bit of a run-on sentence, and I'll admit that, but I just want to hit some of these things. It says, it starts with God's great mercy, which is the starting point of any relationship we have. I've mentioned this before as I've taught, that people love grace, right? Grace is you know, all of God's riches that are accorded to us that we don't deserve. But mercy is just as important. Mercy is us not getting what we deserve. And that's what starts this. If I am to grant a favor or a blessing or grace to someone, I have to have a motivation. What is it that wants me to give to people? And it's my mercy. Or it is mercy. And that's at the heart of the character of God. He was willing to put Jesus on the cross to suffer pain so that he could give to us. Now, some say that it would have been easier if he just wiped the slate clean. I mean, God is God. He could just say, okay, you're all forgiven. Why go through the pain? But Tim Keller draws this great analogy that if I come over to your house and you have something that's very special, let's say it's a 55-inch color TV, and by just sort of horsing around, I knock it off the table and it shatters, you can forgive me and say, well, don't worry about it. But somebody still has to pay the price. Somebody has to go buy another 55-inch color TV. Either the one who commits the sin, breaking it, or the one to which the sin was done against, the one to which the error was done against. In our case, God had to figure out a way to pay for that, and he did it by Jesus on the cross. An example of how we were to live and then died to pay the price so that we would know him. It all starts with his mercy. And a good relationship, I think, that when we're wronged, is to remember that at the heart of every relationship should be mercy. It should be this willingness to not give the person what they are due when they wrong us. Julie had an issue with her sister back 15 years ago. And for 2 years, they never spoke. It was a broken relationship. And when she finally got around to going first and to apologizing, they couldn't even remember what the issue was over. They just remembered that they had a broken relationship. And so now they've built it and they've restored it. But if it hadn't been for a willingness to extend mercy, to give something that you don't necessarily feel like giving, because they deserve to be punished for what they did wrong, then it wouldn't have been restored. God says, according to this mercy, or Peter says, according to this mercy, you get three things. One, that it was caused or called us to be reborn to a living hope. It gave us an imperishable, safe inheritance, and it guards us by his power. And we're just going to touch these. I would encourage you to take these verses, memorize them. It's not that many words. And just meditate on each of the words that's in this passage this week. It's powerful. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Everything starts at birth. All is fresh and new. The clock on our human life starts when we're born. Rebirth resets our lives. We're whole, we're pure, we're unbroken. We get to start all over again. And we don't just get to start all over again with the hope that parents have for their children, that they'll live a healthy life and they'll contribute to society and they'll be happy. But it says our life, we've been reborn with this living hope. This hope that is confidence that we're going to live a life that is absolute life before sin took away all the things that burden our, or sin brought all the things that burden our world. How many of you had to take geometry in high school? Everybody? Right? Remember proofs? Where you had to like add all these theorems. You had a thing and you had to use theorems to get to the bottom. And then I don't know about your geometry class, but when I was in high school, at the end of the proof, we put three letters. Anybody do this? What were the three letters you put at the bottom of a geometry proof? QED, right. And that's Latin for that which had to be demonstrated. We were taught that if you can't prove it, you shouldn't trust it, right? At least from a geometry perspective. Notice how in these verses what Peter says is that we have proof for our living hope, and that proof came with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there may be some of you this morning that aren't totally bought into who this Jesus is. You're here because you're just kind of thinking, there may be something there, but I don't know. And if that's the case, first of all, we're glad you're here. This is the place to explore who Jesus is. And I would encourage you to focus and think about this idea of the resurrection of the dead. Because if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then all we do in vain is in vain, Paul says. But if he did rise from the dead, it changed the course of history. And it's not something we can just ignore, because as crazy as it sounds, if it happened, it's the proof point that everything that Peter's been writing about and will continue to write about is real. So don't leave today. Ask people. Talk about it. Everybody here will be glad to talk to you about what they believe about the resurrection. And notice how Jesus' resurrection does two things concerning our hope. It's a proof point that we have power over death, that he had power over death, physical and spiritual. If we're going to put our lives in Jesus, we're going to trust him that things on this earth may go badly, but there's good things ahead in our inheritance. We have to know that he can overcome death. Because if death is the end, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And then second of all, it's the vehicle that we can get access to that eternal life and that eternal hope. Because it's only by someone paying the price for our sin that we then can be forgiven. So he's both the power over death and the vehicle for our eternal life. Our living hope, in other words, is assured by the resurrection. QED. Verse 4, and we'll hit these next two verses quickly, is about his provision for us to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. If you were an Israelite and you heard that God offered you an inheritance, you would think of one thing, Canaan, the promised land, the land overflowing with milk and honey. As we read about earlier in Deuteronomy, it was that land where you were going to be called, where you were going to be abundantly blessed by God. It was where God was you were going to live under God's rule and reign and blessing. And so the Israelites moved in there, but But Peter says, we've got something better as followers of Christ, because we not only have God's inheritance, but it's imperishable. The Greek word there implies that an army can't invade and take it away from us, like they did take the promised land away from the nation of Israel. Because the nation of Israel wandered away after other gods, and so before long they were all hauled off. It's undefiled, meaning it's pure. That pollution that came from false gods and idols isn't going to happen to ours. We're going to be kept safe in a pure inheritance that is unfading. It's never going to change. When my dad had a desk in his den, and he had a pad that he rolled his chair on. You know what those are like? We moved it, and his carpet all of a sudden went from being okay to being, we got to throw this away. It was so faded, and it was so dirty. But Peter says, that's not what's going to happen to us. Our inheritance is just as good today as it's going to be in the future. It's safe. It's our provision. And then verse 5, he talks about safety. He says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The who in that case is you and me. And what he says is that we are protected by the power of God, which is guarded through faith. So somehow we activate the preserving power of God through our faith. Think about it. You get to a point in the road, and you've got to make a decision. And you can either make that decision prayerfully and faithfully trying to follow God, or you can make it in a way that leads you away from God. And usually the ones where you turn your back on God and go the other way don't end up so well. Some of the people that I've known throughout their life have made unfaithful decisions about, well, no one's going to come along to date me, so I need to go date somebody who believes something totally different than I do. I can't pay my bills any other way, so I'll steal or I'll cheat or I'll lie to figure out a way to pay my bills. Or if my spouse isn't meeting my needs, what I need to do is find another person who can meet my needs. I can't trust anyone, so therefore I have to watch out for me, myself, and I will take advantage of every friendship I have. Know anybody like this? These faithless decisions usually end up in trouble. We end up in bad places, and we need this return to God. Think about Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, right? In the prodigal son, he says, you know, Father, I want everything that's mine now, and I'm going to take off. And so he leaves, and he just blows it all, and he has to come back. And then when he comes back to his father loves him and puts a robe around him and puts a ring on his finger and says, come back to me because I still love you. That's what happens as we press our salvation into Jesus. And while we get a taste of it now, it's not fully revealed to the last moment. It's like when you go to the movies and you see the new Star Wars trailer, right? And you think, this is going to be a great movie. I can't wait for the day. And then the movie comes out, and it's just so much better than the trailer. We live in the age of trailers for the life to be eternal. Peter says we have hope and provision and safety, which are the exact three things we need to address anything we've got. Illness, heartache, need, fear. Maybe the only thing it's not is love and relationship. And yet this whole letter is a love letter from God that says, I love you. I died for you. I've lavished great gifts upon you. And then ultimately, praise moves our hearts to love. So if we go back to this starting question of how do we love God with all our heart and our soul and our mind, or how do we fall in love again? Again, love can't be commanded. It's a response. It's a response to the character of a person and partially how that person responds to me. For example, let's think of a person like Kate Middleton or Taylor Swift, either one. You know, we might think that they create great art, that they have beautiful souls, that they're caring, that they're loving, that they're giving, they're passionate for social justice. But I could never be in love with Taylor Swift or Kate Middleton unless they responded to me. A relationship is two-way. One-way relationships are just weird. For us, God has great character. He's caring. He's loving. He's giving. He's passionate for social justice. But he's also reached out to us and said, be in relationship with me. I choose you. Even though he knows everything there is to know about me, he cleansed me and healed me and forgave me and set me apart and promises that he's going to be with me forever. He starts me over. He gives me a clean start in this new birth so that I can be in relationship with him. He gives me confidence in the future. And he proved it by raising Jesus, saying, look, your future is a lot longer than however many years you have on this earth. He gives us this eternal inheritance that is secure. It can't be threatened. It's not going to dissolve or fade away, and he's going to keep me safe. And all of these come through faith. Do these things stir your heart? Do you recognize what God has done for you? Do they help show you how much he loves you? My prayer is that either now or through meditation on this passage this week, you'll get a better sense of that. That God has done everything to call you because of who you are and the fact that he sees you as an image of himself. That it would stoke the fires of love in your heart for him. And like Peter, you would be able to sing his praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfaded, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's pray.